And since we've gone several weeks with without any real opportunity for question and answer, just due to the length of the lesson, wanted to make sure we didn't miss that again this week, so I thought we would begin. If any of you have any questions about any of the things that we've been looking at, since we had such a discussion, I think we've looked at calling, we've looked at the Christian work ethic. We've looked at how work is one of the chief expressions of taking dominion. And then anything else that you've thought of in any of the previous lessons or just any general question you might have. Does anyone have anything you'd like to mention? I'll do my best to either answer it now or, if need be, we'll return to it maybe next week. So, any questions or any aspects of that topic? We'll try to finish up the discussion on work and dominion this morning. So, anyone think of anything? All right, well, if you do think of something, just keep it in mind. We'll try to come back to you again next week. All right, this morning, this is our 24th lesson, that's hard to believe, in this series on living life God's way, how to glorify and enjoy God now and forever. And in this series, what we've been considering are the creation ordinances. When we think about what are we supposed to do with our lives, it's instructive for us to look back at those first two chapters in Genesis and see, what did God tell Adam and Eve when he created them? What did he set them about doing? That's what we've been considering. And so we've identified three major considerations as we think about this great task of taking dominion of the world. And we've considered that under the heads of family, worship, and work. That these are three aspects of this work that we can't neglect any one of these if we're going to realize this commission in our lives, if we're going to fulfill this. So these things all together and in their proper relationship, and we've looked at how we can't pick and choose here. We can't just devote all of our energies, say, to family and neglect worship or working for God and be pleasing Him. And we can't devote all of our energies to worship and neglect the family or our working for the Lord and be pleasing to Him. We can't devote all of our energies to work and neglect worship or our families. These things are all important. They all fit together beautifully in God's plan. And so what we see in the sad state around us in this culture, obviously a culture that is turned away from the Lord Jesus, a culture that is turned from God's Word, and they can't entirely escape these basic elements of life that are just woven into our very being. But what we see is focusing on one or misusing one to the neglect of others all around us. And so as Christians, we need to be instructed by God's Word and realize that we'll only realize joy and fulfillment in all of these things as they're held in their proper relationship to one another. So each of these basic areas of life are redeemed and restored to their original purpose through Jesus Christ. That's something that we've emphasized. We come back to it again and again because it's so important. If we just look at Genesis 1 and 2, you remember we're crossing over Genesis 3 to get there. That's something we can never forget, that the fall is reality that we have to deal with. We can't just go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and say, well, I'm just going to set myself about these things. Now, we have to have a Redeemer, one who will bring us near to God again and restore us in our life and our strength to be able to do these things in the way that would please the Lord. But the exciting news is Jesus has come, and that is what He's at work doing. He is the God-man. And He came to rescue a people lost in sin and to lead them to fulfill what Adam failed to accomplish, to glorify God and to enjoy Him in everything they do. That's what Adam failed to do by his disobedience. So that's what we've been considering. We had looked at family and worship, and we were concluding this by looking at work. We've seen some very exciting things about our work, that it's significant, it's meaningful, wherever God has placed us. That's our calling from King Jesus It was significant to him. That's why he called us there. So whether it's in the home as a child, whether it's in the home as a homemaker, whether it's in the home as a father, whether it's in the out in the world, in a workplace, wherever it is God has put you, and His Word, as we saw, is what gives us the guidance and direction to discern that. But wherever God has put you, it's a place of significance, importance. We can have meaning in our lives and joy in our work as we work for the Lord. So this morning, to conclude our discussion on work, that's not to say that there aren't other things that we could say about this, but there's, as Solomon said, there's just no end to some things. But this morning we want to conclude our study on work by considering the relationship between Christian work and Christian Sabbath. Now remember, these things obviously have a relationship together. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. And part of this will, in a sense, review some things we've already seen. But we'll seek to especially be considering this in terms of the implications of this for our work. So Christian work and Christian Sabbath. So the first thing we want to see as we look at Genesis 1 is that work and rest were the two major divisions of the week, of every week. That's the pattern that God established. He worked for 6 days. And then He rested one day, and He established that not just as something He did, but as a pattern. Look at Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. So God blesses the seventh day. He sets it apart. He makes it holy. From then on, this is the first week and it becomes the pattern. We see references over and over in those verses we read to God working and to God resting. And so when we read down in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. We're seeing a connection back to God's work of 6 days of creating, and we're led to this pattern of work and rest. Turn with me to Exodus 20. We see that this is indeed the pattern for all of history, because in the days of Moses, as God's giving His law, these 10 commandments, things that God has declared a right and wrong. You look in verse 8 at the fourth commandment. We are called to remember the Sabbath day. And that's significant. None of these commandments were just made up out of the blue there on Mount Sinai. God was always the only God we were to worship. We were always to worship Him as He revealed Himself. We were always to honor His name. We were always to honor our parents and authority, godly authority. We were always to honor the life that God had created in man, to not murder. It was never right to commit adultery. It was never right to steal or to lie or to covet. Okay, these things have always been true. This is just a restatement in writing for the people of Israel. And it's interesting that of all the law that God gave to Moses, these are the things that He engraves on tablets of stone, signifying their permanence and their abiding validity. But in the midst of all these Ten Commandments, which were eternally abiding, none of them were invented here, the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, is singled out with special emphasis on remember the Sabbath day, indicating that this is something that's been established for a long time. And notice His rationale for this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So as God gives this commandment to Moses to deliver to the people of Israel, he gives a reason. Why is this the Sabbath day? Why must you keep it in this way? Because that's how God established it at creation. So we see that this is an abiding ordinance in the law of God. It's not something that passes away with the Mosaic economy. It's something that was established at creation for all men everywhere to observe. And I wish I had brought the quote. I didn't, because I knew I'd be tempted to read it. But remind me, and I can give you some fascinating quotes from Dabney. He had done some research in the pagan cultures of the ancient world. And in case after case after case, there is this understanding that one day in the week has been set apart. It's fascinating. So it's a creation ordinance. It's something that was for all men to keep, not just some ceremonial Sabbath keeping. So we looked at this connection. You see right here, this matter of keeping the Sabbath day involves explanation about work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So you can't really talk about worship on the Sabbath day without talking about work. You remember we looked at the connection there, that when we were looking at worship, when we draw near to God to worship, He looks at who we truly are and what we've been doing with the rest of our lives. You remember we looked at that in Isaiah 1. You can just turn there for a quick example. We cannot live a life of disobedience and then be right with God. We can't come near to worship God if we're rebelling against Him in our lives. So these things can't be separated. They flow in and out of one another. In Isaiah 1, we read, just for the sake of time, begin in verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Well, begin in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. So this is God's view of worship. When we're living against Him in all of our lives, and then we come as though God were just a man and we could appease Him on our terms. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so we see here this amazing call to repentance and the offer of forgiveness that God provided for the forgiveness of sins, for atonement, for the covering of sins, even though they were like scarlet, because of God's work of redemption, which would be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ in good time. Sins like scarlet could become white as snow. So there's this great hope for God's people if they will but repent and turn to the Lord. But this passage shows us how foolish it is to just focus all of our thinking and energy as Christians on worship, as though that's all we needed to be concerned about. And that's the error that we see in much of the church at large. What is emphasized in the preaching? Well, there may be much that is true that's there, but there's a lot that's not represented. The whole counsel of God, this matter of, as Isaiah 1 speaks of it, of justice and deliverance from oppression, pleading the widow's cause. It's not just a matter of honoring the Lord in your heart, or even honoring the Lord just in your private life, but in the culture. You have to live in obedience to the Lord. Honor what he says, then your worship will be acceptable. So there's this connection between worship and the rest of our life. We've already seen that connection. But I want us to consider now not only the important place of living for the Lord in obedience to Him and working for Him and how that flows into our worship. That's what we've already seen. But how our worship then flows into our working for Him and how it prepares us for that and equips us for that and enables us to do that. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. What we're going to see this morning in several passages is that the Sabbath day was central to a life of faithful obedience in the rest of our lives. It was central to that in God's people. And we'll look at some various passages that show us references and indications of how that is. But look here at Isaiah 58. And the closing chapters in Isaiah have much to say about drawing near to God and worshiping Him, issues involved with that, whether it's our sin that has hindered our worship before the Lord, or these great promises that we'll see of a restored worship to the Lord. But much of the closing chapters of Isaiah has to do with various aspects of worship before the Lord. Look at Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Okay, so this is very similar to what we saw in Isaiah 1. What's this message focusing on? It's focusing on the lives of God's people, their sins, their refusal to heed the word of God and to obey Him. Look at verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such a fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom shall be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So let's stop there and just review what he's called them to. Here they are, a people that have no regard for what God speaks to them. Their ears are deaf to his voice. They do whatever they want to do. And they have lied to themselves and deceived themselves into thinking that they can continue just in these outward forms of religion and be pleasing to the Lord, that they'll gather before Him and they'll even pray to Him and seek His face and they'll fast. They'll do all these various things, these outward forms of religious worship and devotion to the Lord. But why are they doing it? In verse 4, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. So they were doing it for their own purposes. They weren't doing it in that spirit of humble repentance and earnest seeking after the Lord from the heart. It was just a show. It was just an outward seeking after the Lord. So what does God call them to? He calls them to return to Him, to return to His Word, to obey Him, to seek after Him, to give themselves in His service and for His people. And especially in these verses, He's calling them to consider those of their brothers and sisters who were in destitute circumstances. In other passages in Isaiah, it speaks of how these people were just flagrantly breaking God's law. They had taken servants, people who had just become so destitute, they had sold themselves into their service for a period of time, as God's law provided. But these people of God were not willing to let them go. They wouldn't honor the Lord's commandment. And so we see much about these same things, letting the oppressed go free, pouring yourself out for the hungry, satisfying the desire of the afflicted, all of these things. And so how is it that this is going to come to pass? It's significant that in that context, to look at verse 13, he brings up the Sabbath day. If you turn back your foot because of the Sabbath from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's interesting in this context. Here are these people, they're going through all these outward motions of worship, of seeking the Lord in prayer, of fasting and drawing near to Him. But what does the end of this chapter clearly show us? They weren't keeping the Sabbath day. They weren't truly keeping the Sabbath day. They weren't calling His holy day a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. They were just doing this in an outward fashion. They were not doing it from the heart out of love for the Lord. They weren't honoring God's Sabbath day. So if they actually do turn their foot back because of the Sabbath from doing their pleasure, if they call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable and honor it, not doing their own ways or seeking their own pleasure or talking idly, then there are these amazing promises that God has for His people. And I want you to look at those with me quickly. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. You see, if you call the Sabbath a delight, up in verse 13, you'll take delight in the Lord. These things have been joined together. God has joined Himself in this way to the true keeping of the Sabbath day. That if you delight in that Sabbath day, you will delight in the Lord. And then these next phrases, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now both of those phrases, riding on the heights of the earth and feeding you with the heritage of Jacob your father, come from a very well-known passage of Scripture to these people in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Here we have the song that God instructed Moses to teach Israel so that they would never forget these important truths. He says in verse 1, give ear, O heavens. And remember, the context was God knew the nature of His people. He knew that their heart was not faithful. Look at verse 16 of chapter 31. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know that what they are inclined to do even today, before I brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. So then, down in verse 30, then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of the assembly of Israel. And this was to be the witness that God spoke of in light of the unfaithfulness of his people. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. Now notice verse 13. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devouring the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory had I not feared provocation by the enemy. Lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. So here we have this psalm or song that was given through Moses to the people of Israel. And it's a song that looks ahead and predicts their future, because the Lord knew the state of their hearts, that when they would get to a place of blessing, they would just be so enamored with the blessings that they would betray that they never had a heart that truly loved the Lord. They only loved what they might receive from him. And so in this song, we see there in verse 13, this picture of the Lord's mercy to redeem his people and to draw them to himself. And it's described here as riding on the high places of the land and eating of all of this sustenance that the Lord had given. These were the blessings that God gave to his people when he drew them to himself before their unfaithfulness to him. So what Isaiah 58 is speaking about is calling upon this song that God had instructed Moses to teach Israel. And clearly they had not forgotten it even to the days of Isaiah. And he's pointing out that it's returning to the Lord in the Sabbath day, that they will be able to return again to the provision that God made for his people in their faithfulness. They would be restored from their rebellion and from the judgment that came upon that by seeking after the Lord and delighting in him, delighting in the Sabbath day. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so in a passage that causes people to renewed obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, he then turns them to the means by which this is going to be enabled in their lives, and that is seeking after the Lord and giving the Sabbath day its God-ordained place in their life. Not just giving it its place, but having a heart to love and delight in the Sabbath day. So what is it about the Sabbath day that is so significant that it's pointed to, obviously, not exclusively. I mean, God calls his people to renewed faithfulness to everything he has spoken. But he draws attention to the Sabbath day as a means by which his people can be renewed and revived in their love for him so that they can once again experience the covenant blessings that had described Israel back in the early days when God called his people and judged Egypt and brought them into the promised land. He gave them manna for their provision. He brought them into a land of milk and honey, a land where they didn't have to build houses and fields were planted, just a land of incredible blessing. What is it that in Isaiah's day of great hardness against God and great wickedness toward him, what's going to be a key element in this people's repentance and turning back to the Lord? Well, it's going to be recovering a true view and practice and love for the Sabbath day. So let's look in the minutes that we have remaining what it was about the Sabbath day that made it such a refreshing blessing to God's people. I mean, obviously, what we've seen in Genesis 1 and in Exodus 20 is that remembering the Sabbath day involves resting from your work that you're busy with. But it's, when we look at even the fourth commandment, if we have an idea or an understanding of the Sabbath day that's just an inactive rest from work, then we're missing the significance of the Sabbath day. We're resting from our normal vocations and work so, in order that we might do something. Turn with me to Leviticus 23. We're not just supposed to take off from work like a vacation day and, you know, go fishing or stay at home and read a good book or any other things that we might think of as good rest for us that would be a nice break and variation for us from our work. But God's Sabbath day was much more than just inactivity, and it wasn't left up to us to discern what to do. And we see that very clearly. As you're turning to Leviticus 23, I'll remind you of something in Isaiah 58. He says, if you turn your foot back because of the Sabbath from doing your pleasure on my holy day. You see, the true understanding of the Sabbath is not, here's a blank day, we don't have to work, and we get to write in anything we want to do. See, it's a turning, obviously a ceasing from our work is involved in keeping the Sabbath day, but also involved is turning from what our pleasure might indicate. You know, I'd really feel renewed if I just went fishing all day. And you see just false understandings of the significance of the Sabbath day. It's not just a physical rest. And that's something that we don't have time to look at all of those passages, but when we looked at worship and the theme of rest in worship, we saw that rest involves so much more than just not working. Rest involved entering into God's presence, entering into His rest, being blessed by Him. That's the rest that we're speaking of. So the Sabbath day has something that God intends for His people to do on it. A resting from our work and a turning from our pleasure to something. So in Leviticus 23:3, it's instructive for us to realize that the Sabbath day wasn't just a day to take off from work and sit at home, but the Sabbath day was a holy convocation of God's people. Now, what is a convocation? What does convocation mean? Right. Well, what's vocation? Break this down. We've just looked at calling or vocation, so what is convocation? Well, con is with or together, and vocation is calling, so being called together. So a convocation is being called together, being assembled. Look at Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So here we see in just a few phrases some very significant truths about the Sabbath day. First of all, it's a day of solemn rest. It's a day that involves holy convocation. It's a day that in which we should do no work. And it's a Sabbath to the Lord that we should respect even in our homes in the rest of the day. So those are some important things to take note of in terms of understanding the Sabbath day. This matter of being called together, it's interesting when you look at the New Testament and you see the pattern of God's people's life. Jerusalem was a very, very long trip for most of God's people. And so God, recognizing that, He established 3 times a year when all the men had to go to Jerusalem. But that that's described actually in the rest of this chapter. There were convocations in which the people had to gather at Jerusalem, had to gather there around the temple, recognizing God's presence there and the significance of the sacrifices offered there to provide for their atonement by pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. But the Sabbath is also a holy convocation. We know that God's people weren't all called to Jerusalem every week. We're specifically told they were called 3 times a year to Jerusalem. But they were called together. Throughout Israel, the Sabbath was another holy convocation, an assembling of God's people. When you put that with the provision of the Levites through all the land of Israel, We just looked in the evening service last week at Deuteronomy 14, and I want you to notice what's mentioned there in verse 27 in terms of worshiping the Lord and tithing to the Lord. In verse 27, "You shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you." And then again at verse 29, "And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled." So some of the Levites and the Aaronic priestly line were gathered there at Jerusalem. They ministered to God's people in that worship, but other Levites were scattered throughout the whole land of Israel. So in terms of this weekly convocation, those Levites had a job to do. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 17, verses 7 through 9. This is speaking about Jehoshaphat and the restoration of godly order under his reign. In verse 7, "In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Tobadonijah, and with these Levites, the priests Elishama and Jehoram, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people." See the same thing in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3. This is under Josiah. And as he's reinstituting Passover observance, we're just going to have to read verse 3 for the sake of time. "He said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, 'Put the holy ark in the house that Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel.'" So the Levites, whether they were at Jerusalem or scattered through the nation of Israel, were to teach the word of the Lord to his people. And this was very central and a very significant aspect of these weekly convocations. So when we look at the New Testament and we see the synagogues where Jesus would go and he would teach in the synagogues, that wasn't just something that the people of Israel came up with. You know, this would be neat. We'll not just have temple service, but we'll get together weekly and we'll have someone come and teach us God's word so that we can be continually hearing God's word and growing in his word. It's not something that Israel came up with. In Ezra chapter 8, we have a very similar, I said Ezra 8, it's Nehemiah 8. Very similar thing when Ezra comes back and restores godly order and society. He reads the book of the law to all the people. And I want you to notice in verse 7 the role that the Levites played in this. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodiah, Manasseh, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So this was one of the functions of the Levites in the culture of Israel that God had ordained. He called his people every week to gather together. And he had provided that the Levites would be throughout all the tribes, not given their own inheritance, not isolated in one place, but scattered throughout all of Israel, so that each Sabbath day in this holy convocation there would be teaching from the Word of God. We don't have time to look back at Hebrews 3 and 4, but the connection between the Sabbath day, the Word of God, and entering into the rest of God. Just read those chapters again, and if you missed the lesson, I encourage you to get a copy of that, because we looked at how those things are all bound together. So it's particularly the Word of God in terms of Sabbath keeping. It's the Word of God that revives us. It's the Word of God that restores us, the Word of God coming to us and confronting us every week, confronting us. And we are supposed to be reading God's Word. It's such a blessing to have God's Word in our own language. I don't think we appreciate that as we should. We should be doing that. And we should pray that God's Spirit would confront our hearts every day with our sin. But it's like Jeremiah said, our hearts are deceitful and they're desperately wicked. How many times have we, without even really being aware of it, sheltered something in our lives that we were kind of inclined toward from the power and the thrust and the conviction of God's Word? It happens a lot if we're aware of it. And so God's given us not just His Word, but He's given us all of His people, that we can go to one another, exhort one another, rebuke one another. And particularly, He's provided this teaching ministry of His Word that's supposed to be such a prominent part of the Sabbath day. This Word of God is such a source of blessing to us because Jesus, as the living Word, has identified Himself with the Word of God. Turn quickly to John chapter 15. And we'll close this morning by looking at this passage. We didn't even get to a lot of what we had to look at this morning, so we will look at this again next week. But in John 15, I want you to notice how obviously as Christians we've been convinced and understand from this passage and many others that our only life is in Jesus Christ. We have to be in Jesus Christ to have life. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Look at chapter 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And we're going to jump down to verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So as Jesus is restating this, He had said, in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Now, that's very interesting that Jesus would address His disciples with both of those as instructions or commands to them. They are to abide in Him, and He also addresses as a command to them, and I in you. So it might be easier for us to think, well, I understand how I'm commanded to abide in Jesus, but why does Jesus address this second command to me, that He is to abide in me, as if it's something I need to be doing? Well, it's made clear there in verse 7 where He repeats it, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So these things are equated with each other, Jesus abiding in us and His words abiding in us. So that's the significance, again, that we saw in Hebrews 3 and 4 weeks ago, that God identifies Himself with His word read, with His word preached. And when we gather together in this holy convocation on the Sabbath day, we are equipped and revived and renewed, and we'll look at more of this refreshment that we are to receive from the Sabbath day. But I hope you appreciate and see the significance of this for our work. God made 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And, you know, it is true. We might think, well, God's with me all day, every day. That is true. God is with you. As Jesus said there, you can't do anything apart from Him. So on Monday morning when you go to work, you're not doing anything in your own. It's only in Him and His presence with you to bless you. From that, it would be foolish to think, though, well, you know, God's with me every day at the work week, so, you know, let's just work all 7 days because God's with me. No, that's not God's provision. God has provided 6 days of work, 1 day of rest from work, so that we might devote ourselves to seeking after the Lord's face, to hearing His word brought to us, so that we might be renewed in understanding what we need to do to serve Him, and to be renewed in our delight in the Lord. Remember what Isaiah 58 said, if you call the Sabbath a delight, then you will delight in the Lord. So don't separate what God has put together. Don't think to yourself, well, I'll be close to the Lord, I can just keep on delighting in Him, and that's, you know, the Sabbath day, you can kind of take it or leave it. God has said, it's His ordained plan that we can grow in our delight in Him by delighting in His Sabbath day. So we'll have to close there this morning, and we'll try to finish this up next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that in Your wisdom, When you made the world, you established the pattern for human life from then on as 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. We thank you, Lord, that as we read there in Hebrews 4, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. We thank you, Lord, that the fourth commandment is an abiding part of your law to us, something that we need to remember and to keep and to observe. We thank you for these glorious promises that you gave through Isaiah in chapter 58. As we do commit ourselves to worshiping you, to honoring your Sabbath day, to seeking your face, to this holy convocation, to keeping the Sabbath day in our homes, that we can experience renewal and revival and strength to do what you call us to in the rest of our lives. Please help us, Lord, to commit ourselves to your paths, to your ways, that we would trust in you with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding. Bless us now as we are privileged to gather together openly and without fear of reprisal to worship you. We do thank you for the freedoms and the privileges that we are still blessed with in this land. We pray that you would bless your gospel to go forth, that you would come down and awaken many who are sleeping in death, that we might not see this land completely destroyed under your judgment, but that we might be a vessel of your mercy and grace, a trophy of what you can do, Lord, by your power in reviving a people to trust in the Lord Jesus and to commit all of their ways to him, to live in obedience to all that your word has said. Please grant that, Lord, and bless us as we come into your presence, that we would learn from the example of these Israelites. We cannot do so in an outward way and please you. Lord, we must come with a heart to delight in you, to seek after you, and to hear your voice and obey you. Pray that you would renew us today and refresh us for our work and service to you another week. We pray all this in Jesus' name.